It's Romans 9, verses 19 to 29. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.' And it'll happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah."
Loving Father, as we began looking through this section of Romans last week, we found it contained hard truths that raise all kinds of questions, and will continue to do so as we look at these words this morning. So, Father, we pray for your help. Please be with us now and grant us humility and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can God be trusted? That was the question I asked last week as we turned back to Paul's letter to the Romans that we are studying over the next few weeks. Over these next few weeks, we're going to be studying chapters 9 to 11 together. And the big question Paul's dealing with is whether God can be trusted to keep his promises to us in Christ. That question arises from the previous 8 chapters. Chapter 8 ended with Paul's joyous proclamation that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that confidence is immediately dealt a blow in chapter 9 as we ask the question, well, what about the Jewish people? In the Old Testament, they were the ones on whom God had set his love. So how could it be that they were now rejecting Jesus en masse and so being rejected by God themselves? Their rejection was a cause of great anguish for Paul. But his main concern in these chapters is with their rejection, with what their rejection rather says about God. Does it mean that God goes back on his promises? Well, that's a question that you and I need to have answered as Christians if we're to go on trusting God's promises. And it's a question that you will need to have answered if you're not yet a Christian, if you're even to begin trusting God's promises. Well, Paul began in chapter 9 by maintaining that God does not go back on his promises. And he proved that by taking us back to the family tree of Abraham. We saw there that God's promises never were intended for every single Jew, but only for those whom God had chosen. His promises were for Isaac, but not for Ishmael. They were for Jacob, but not for Esau. And a basic principle emerged. It is God who chooses and creates his people. He decides who will belong to the true Israel. So the fact that the majority of Jews had rejected the gospel doesn't mean that God's promise of salvation had failed, because God never had promised to save every Jew. Well, Paul then established that God is perfectly free to have mercy on some whilst hardening others without for a moment compromising his justice or righteousness. You see, mercy is not obligatory. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And he does so whilst remaining perfectly just. John Stott put it very helpfully. He wrote this: "The wonder is not that some are saved and not others, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust." Well, that's where we've got to so far in Paul's argument. And as I said last week, this is hard teaching. And perhaps the doubt still remains that this isn't fair. And Paul anticipates that objection in our passage this morning. In verse 19, he writes this: "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?'" And we're going to look at Paul's response to that question under three headings. Firstly, remember who you are. Secondly, let God show you what he is doing. And thirdly, I've made a change to the service sheet here. I've changed it to listen to Scripture. Thirdly, listen to Scripture. So firstly then, remember who you are. Please look down with me at verse 19. Paul writes this: "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Well, the objection runs like this: since God is the one who determines whatever occurs, how can he possibly hold us responsible for the decisions we make? How can he blame us when we simply do his will? And over the next two chapters, Paul will hold his ground. He will show us that it is true that God is absolutely sovereign and determines all things. And it is also true that human beings are responsible for their choices and actions. He'll come to that. But first, he draws attention to the arrogance of this complaint. And he does so by drawing attention to the gaping chasm that exists between God and his creatures. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? He says. In other words, remember who you are and to whom you are speaking. Who are you to presume to speak to God in that way and to pass judgment on him? You see, you and I are in no position to quarrel with God. We're in no position to evaluate and assess God as though he is subject to our human reason. And we could illustrate it like this. You see, there's a tiny God being measured up by human reason. And when you see it like that, I hope you realize how ridiculous that idea is. God is our creator. We are his creation. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You and I cannot subject God to our reasoning. When you and I think of God, we're thinking of someone infinitely bigger and greater than ourselves. So we could possibly show it like this. Human reason is in tiny font there. You probably can't even read it. To make the point that our finite powers of reasoning are incapable of grasping God's infinite nature. And so you and I are in no position to interrogate him and judge him and call him to account. See, it's a matter of perspective. When you and I put God in the dock, it's as though we're looking at him through the wrong end of a telescope. We shrink him down so that he's small enough for us to interrogate and question. But we need a right perspective. We need to turn the telescope around and see God as he really is, far bigger and greater than we can possibly imagine. Only then will we humble ourselves before him and understand that he is God and he has the right to do with us as he pleases. And that's the point of Paul's illustration, which he borrows from the book of Isaiah. And for you and me to question our Maker and to demand that he explain himself for making us a certain way is as preposterous, Paul says, as a pot talking back to the potter who made it. See, a potter has complete freedom to form whatever he wishes from a lump of clay. If he wishes to take some of the clay and fashion an intricate vase, and then take some more of the clay and form a chamber pot, well, he's perfectly within his rights to do so. It's absurd to think that a pot might talk back to its maker and demand that he explain himself. And likewise, God has complete freedom to do with us as he wishes. If he wishes to make some for one purpose and others for a different purpose, he's free to do so. If he wishes to show mercy to some and to pass over others, he has the freedom to do so. If he wishes to make some who are destined for life and others who are destined for judgment, he's free to do so. And it's preposterous for us to put him on trial and to challenge him to explain himself for our approval or rejection. In fact, Paul would have us stop our quarreling and instead, humble ourselves before God in order that we can listen instead to what he's saying to us. And so I put it as our second heading, let God show you what he is doing. Please look down at verse 22. Paul writes this. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And we'll leave it there for the moment. See, Paul builds on that illustration of the pot and the potter to inform us now why it is that God has mercy on some whilst hardening others. And this is the reason. It's to make his glory known. See, God is a God of revelation, according to the Bible. He chooses to make himself known. And this puzzle of why God has mercy on some whilst hardening others has to be viewed against the background of God's desire to make himself known to us. See, God is against what is bad. He's opposed to all evil. And he has the power to do something about it. And he wishes to make his wrath and his power known. In his great patience, he has withheld his judgment from a rebellious world. See, it would have been entirely just if he had destroyed rebellious humanity immediately. But he didn't. He has tolerated human disobedience. And he has done so in order that he might reveal the full force of his wrath against evil and against all who persist in rejecting him on the day of judgment. And it's to his glory that he does. It's to his glory that he makes known his wrath against all that is evil, along with his power over it. But the revelation of his wrath, however, was not God's ultimate purpose, Paul says. He wants his wrath against evil to be made known particularly to those who experience his mercy. Because it's against this backdrop of his wrath against all that is evil that we can begin to realize how wonderful it is that he should show mercy to people like you and me, people who don't deserve it. See, on the day of judgment, when we see the fearfulness of God's wrath upon the disobedient, and reflect on the fact that we deserve the same because of all that is wrong in our hearts and lives, then we will understand how precious and glorious and wonderful is God's mercy. As hard as it is for us to understand now, God's purpose in hardening some while showing mercy to others is that his glory might shine brightly, both in wrath and in mercy, but especially in his mercy. That may be hard for us to grasp now, this side of heaven, and it is hard for us to grasp this side of heaven. But one day we will know that God is right to do so. We will even feel that he's right to do so. and we will be filled with praise for the riches of his glory. Now, these are hard things. We need to remember that we are still only part way through an argument which extends from chapter 9 all the way through to chapter 11. Paul's central concern, remember, is to show us that God's promises can be trusted, despite the fact that many Jews were rejecting Christ. He's answering the question of why it is that Gentiles were streaming into the church and receiving all the blessings promised to Israel, whilst many Jews were missing out. And now, having established for us God's sovereignty to do as he chooses, he shows from Scripture that what was happening around him was not contrary to the word of God, but a fulfillment of it. So I call this last heading, Listen to Scripture, which is where Paul now takes us. Verse 23 again. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Well, those words of Hosea were originally addressed to the northern tribes of Israel. But Paul uses them here to show us that the Old Testament prepares us for the idea that God would show mercy to those who were least expected to receive it, just as he was doing now to the Gentiles. The idea that Gentiles would be included in God's people is not something that Paul has made up, but what the Scriptures had always said God would do. He is a God of reversals. He takes those who are considered outsiders, showers his love upon them, and calls them his people, his sons and daughters. It should come as no surprise, therefore, that he would call undeserving Gentiles who deserve his wrath and make them objects of his mercy. And likewise, although probably more shocking, the Old Testament prepares us for the idea that God would save only a remnant from Israel. But even in this, we see his mercy shining through. Verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. The issue Paul's addressing is why only some Jews were coming to faith. But he's showing that the real surprise is not that only some Jews were being saved, but that any Jews at all were being saved. Even the salvation of a small number from Israel is a miracle of God's great mercy. See, Isaiah's complaint was that Israel was no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. Left to itself, Israel would have followed the same path as Sodom and Gomorrah and deserve to be destroyed just as Sodom and Gomorrah had been. Yet not all Israel had been destroyed. In his great mercy, God had intervened and saved a remnant. So even the small number of Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus were objects of God's great mercy. And Paul's point is that Scripture has testified all along that God's people, whom he had prepared in advance for glory, would comprise relatively few Jews and many Gentiles. And so as Paul looked around him and saw only a few Jews being saved, whilst Gentiles were flooding into the church, what he saw was Scripture being fulfilled. God's promises had not failed. They were being fulfilled. God's word can be trusted. Well, we should note that this isn't all that Paul has to say about the future for the Jewish people. He has much more to say on their ultimate destiny, and we'll come to that in chapter 11. Likewise, we'll see that Paul has much more to say about human responsibility. We've thought a lot this morning about God's sovereignty. But we'll see that Paul holds firmly two truths that we find very hard to reconcile. That God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and condemnation. And that human beings are entirely responsible for their rebellion against God. And we'll look at that in more detail next week. But this is hard teaching. These verses contain some of the most difficult ideas in all of Scripture. But over the last couple of weeks, Paul has painted for us an awesome picture of God. He's shown us God's absolute sovereignty over humankind and his unwavering faithfulness to his word. Through these verses, God has revealed himself to us as a God who is utterly sovereign. He is a God who will one day punish all evil. But he is also a God who is merciful. And as hard as all this is for us to grasp, our right response should be one of awe and submission. All we can do is to humble ourselves before him and to throw ourselves on his mercy. If you're not yet a Christian, that's what God is inviting you to do today. He's offering mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's inviting you to receive it. He promises mercy to all who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Not because of anything they've done, not because of their own merit, but simply because of his good grace. And these things that we've been looking at today teach us that God's promises can be trusted. Now is the time to receive mercy. Now is the time for salvation. Now is the time to receive all that God has promised. And our response then should be to trust his promises. He is a God who keeps his promises. He always has done. And we can have complete confidence that he always will. Let's pray. Loving Father, these are big and difficult truths for us to get our small minds around. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility to bow before you in awe and submission, to stop our quarreling with the things that you are revealing to us, and to throw ourselves upon your mercy once more. And for many, that may be for the first time. Loving Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a merciful God. We thank you and praise you that you are a God who will also one day reveal your full wrath against all that is evil. Father, please help us to trust in all your good promises, to receive your mercy, to delight in it, and to tell others of it. And please, Father, keep us trusting in your good promises day by day, this week and every week, until we see you face to face. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.